You will be hearing from Sinclair Ferguson in a minute, but as a few people are filing in, I want to comment a little bit quickly on, I don't know how many of you read Seth's, what do you call it, editorial, whatever, his article in the newsletter. He was introducing the reading plan for this year. And what I want to comment on, he said there's online resources that can help. What I found about the same time as I got the letter from Oak Ridge is I heard from the Gospel Coalition, they have the same reading plan. So if you want an online resource to help with that, if you go to the Gospel Coalition, they will send the reading to you every day in your email. And they will include a devotional from D.A. Carson on one of the passages each day. So I've been reading that these first, whatever, 4 days. I haven't read today's yet. So that's available if you're in front of your computer anyway. That might be a convenient way to do it. I prefer to read the Bible than to read off a screen, but it is available, and you do get the benefit of the devotional that D.A. Carson writes each day for one of the passages. He's been writing primarily from the Genesis passages so far this year. So with that, let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather today to study your word. This is a familiar passage, but we pray that you would enlighten us still further, how we can learn more about this passage and learn more about applying it in our lives, so that we better reflect our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start by actually reading the passage that he will be talking about. So I'll be reading from chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I'm just going to read, this is on your directly from your outline, but I'm just going to read the introduction and the objectives so we have that in mind as we listen to what Dr. Ferguson says. And you might want to have your Bible open and maybe jot some notes on the outline, because we will be discussing what he says afterwards. Okay, so Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by defining the transformed life. In this lesson, Dr. Ferguson describes the personal characteristics of the Christian and how others will be able to recognize Jesus Christ through them. And the objectives of the lesson are to make logical connections from one beatitude to the next that define what it is to be a Christian, and second, to nurture an understanding of the Christian life as one that reflects Christ to the world. Okay, let's watch the video now. So he speaks very well, doesn't he? I want this to be as interactive as possible as opposed to me just reading things to you that came out of this message. So Any thoughts, comments, or questions after hearing that? Otherwise, you'll end up just hearing the stuff that I prepared, so. He had several examples in there. He had the example of Peter. As I think about that, I see a lot of how Peter learned, but if we think for a minute about the Peter that was in the Gospels as opposed to the Peter that wrote his epistle, I think that that's somewhat characteristic of many in the Christian church now. They want a faith that's not offensive to the world. So they want a Christ without a cross. They want to be Christian-like but fit in. And less offensive. I don't know if you guys thought the same as you were listening to that, or if you have any thoughts or comments in that regard. That was just one thing I thought of as I've listened to this about 5 or 6 times now, so I have a little, and I get a little bit more out of it each time I listen, so I know you guys have just seen this for the first time. Another example of the man in the church, the young man in the church. I don't know how many of you have gone through a similar enlightenment, let's put it that way. That's probably a bad term to use because it sounds pretty worldly. As we go through the process of being transformed, our values change. We change from what I will call kingdom of self to kingdom of God. When we're in the kingdom of self, we have worldly thoughts, wants, desires, and as we are transformed through the work of the Spirit, those worldly things become unimportant. Just what I used to call Pastor Jim's favorite passage in Ezekiel would say, I don't know if you guys remember that, but he used to have that in his sermons all the time. More recently, the last 5 years or so, he kind of dropped that, but he used to have, you know the one I'm talking about? I think it's Ezekiel 37, where he's going to put a new heart in us so that we desire the things of God, so that we will be right-minded instead of worldly-minded. Does that sort of ring true with any of you? Did you go through something similar to that as you went through your faith, or were you instantly transformed?
I get this. Wow. I think that what strikes me about his message is that Christianity is countercultural.
Right.
And I think the major issue for us as we live in the world is how do we live in the world and not be worldly? I mean, that's really the issue we all have, and Christians always have had. That is what makes it so difficult, is that we want to be countercultural. We want to live our lives consistent with what we believe, but then we run into all kinds of conflict and opposition because of it. The problem, like you were suggesting, is that there are a lot of churches or a lot of people within the Christian professing Christendom who are seeking ways in which they can be avoid conflict, and the seeker-friendly kind of approach where you it's gospel light, basically. Mm-hmm. But anyway, this idea of countercultural is so important. The picture I have is of a fish swimming against the stream, but today the stream is getting stronger. The current is getting stronger, and there's going to be more opposition, I think, as we approach the very last of the last days. Mm-hmm. So.
And so, Gary, as long as you have the mic, are you to the point where, I'll let you speak for everyone else, are you to the point where you are thankful for that opposition?
I'm not sure I'm thankful for it. I just acknowledge it. I accept it. I worked at the University of Minnesota where I saw a lot of conflict between my values and the values that were being promoted and encouraged. And I guess that it just causes me to look more upon my heavenly hope, mm-hmm. you know, that there will be vindication, there will be justice. We don't see that necessarily in our personal experiences or in our life, but we just want to be sure that we, when we do run into opposition, it's not because we're being filled with self or being fleshly, but it's because we really are representing Christ and the values of the kingdom.
Right.
Yeah.
I have kind of a dumb question, but sometimes when I read the Beatitudes, I actually don't know what some of these terms mean. Like, what is poor in spirit? Does that mean depressed? I don't know. And how is gentle different from meek? And let's see, where are the others? How is being pure in heart so different from gentle and meek? And you know what I'm asking?
I think I do. And I don't know that I'm going to be the best one to answer that. This is probably where we need Seth here, or someone that's better read, more well-read than I. So certainly I'd welcome other thoughts. But I think one of the things he talked about was that we are aware that many of these things, whether it's poor in spirit or whatever, we are aware of our sinful nature, right? And so we're not, the way I look at it is we're not haughty. We're humble because we know we're sinners. People have other thoughts. I mean, you named three of them, and I only talked about one. What were the other two? Okay. Pastor Jim talked a lot about meekness. Does anybody remember that?
This goes back a number of years. I don't remember because I wasn't
no,
there.
No, you weren't here, Gary.
But I understand that meekness is that of restrained strength.
Yeah.
In other words, you have the strength, but you don't use it. You're discreet about how you respond.
Yeah.
Someone that says it's like a horse. A horse is very strong, but a meek horse is a horse that's under restraint and harnessed. So it's kind of a harnessed strength. So a meek person is going to be a person that you're not going to be afraid to approach,
yeah.
even though they're very, very strong.
Yeah. So, I mean, all of these are descriptors of Christ. So if that helps, you think about how Jesus was, and we should be likewise.
Each one of these would take some time to go through and dissect, but starting with being meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, I see as poor in my own spirit.
Correct.
He started out talking about, it's kind of farther down, but he talked about in order to be filled, you have to be emptied.
Right.
And to be poor in your own spirit, you can be filled with God's spirit.
Correct.
And that's how I see that.
Yes. Yeah, and that, right, that analogy works with all of these. Lauren?
I think maybe also poor in spirit is being paralleled with being poor in other ways and being willing to live in your neediness, to not be self-seeking, self-exalting, those kinds of things. It's very close to the meekness and all
right.
of that humility.
Yeah. Right.
I was also thinking when Gary's talking about the countercultural, how counter to the religious establishment, how counter-Pharisaical also all of these things are. None of those things listed there would make you think of the Pharisees, mm-hmm. anything but, furthest thing from, in a sense. And so Jesus really, pretty much at the beginning of his ministry, is setting himself apart from the religious establishment of the time.
Right. Well, it's right. So it was just as countercultural in that setting as it is in this setting, right? Because again, it's back to kingdom of self versus kingdom of God in which whatever time period. Chris?
In thinking about meekness, I'm wondering, okay, so Jesus generally seemed meek. Were there times where he wasn't meek, or is the, like, saying the temple, you know, turning over the, you know, the tables and that, is that still, like we were talking about, unbridled power, but is there still a time to, I don't know, and when is that time to kind of, I guess, not be meek, or maybe that is still meek if it's appropriate. I don't know.
Thoughts? Gary, Edith, wait a second so it gets on the recording, Gary, if you would.
I think that he's always meek, but I think that it's always bridled strength. Whatever he does, even in anger, it's measured mm-hmm. and bridled. So I don't think he's ever not meek.
Yeah, he doesn't. I mean, I would say the same thing. He doesn't have a response like we might of losing our temper or losing it and doing something, right? So measured is a good term.
I do remember that meekness is not timidity.
Right.
Being meek is not being timid.
Or wimpy.
Yeah, right.
Right.
One other comment about you know, countercultural. Everything about us in this world exalts self and exalts man. And we're called to exalt Christ and not ourselves. And that, you know, that goes against that old
right.
nature that remains mm-hmm. within us. So we have to be very careful not to blur lines. mainline Christianity, I don't know if it's necessarily gaining. I don't know that those large churches are necessarily getting larger, but the movement itself seems to be bringing in more churches that once were Christ-exalting. And I see... I see... We get a publication from a former college that one of our kids went to. Mm-hmm. And I just see, you know, they talk about exalting Christ, but it's all about exalting men. Mm-hmm. It's all about exalting people, the students. And all of this social justice thing stuff is about empowering people. Everybody has to have their own self-expression. I'm not saying that we should trample upon people. I'm not saying that. But it's all about giving power to people, to self, and being on top. You know, it's very sad, actually, in light of the gospel. It's directly countercultural. Yeah.
Lauren, behind you.
I was just thinking too on the issue of Jesus as meek, that maybe in some ways there's context. Jesus is more than one thing at the same time. And so his meekness perhaps is a reflection of him as the sacrificial lamb and the suffering servant. He is also the king who will ride in with a sword, you know, and so it's hard to think of that as an expression of meekness. Yeah. So there's maybe context in which these different qualities fit or are manifested.
Yeah, what I think of, Lauren, I agree. I think of the, and I can't remember which gospel this is in, but where he basically says, I came to do my Father's will, right? And he's going to fulfill that will. He's going to subject himself, if you will, to the Father's will, but he's going to fulfill it, whatever that requires, right? So if it requires something that we see as pretty forceful, he's going to do it, but he's doing it because he's being obedient to the Father and to the Father's plan.
One thing that he did in that context of the temple was to sit down and make the whip. I mean, he sat down and put together, and then he declared that my Father's house is not a whatever, but a house of prayer.
Right. So we have a broad definition of meekness. That's what we're saying. Doug.
One of the things that he talked about that really struck me and I hadn't probably fully considered before was the idea of the Sermon on the Mount not telling us what to do, but telling us what we are.
Right.
And it struck me that when I think about these Beatitudes in that way, it tracks very closely the fruit of the Spirit that's outlined in Galatians 5:22.
Yep.
Not completely one-to-one correlation, but very, very closely. And so this idea of these aren't individual tasks that are being set out for us to accomplish, but this is what you will exhibit.
Yep.
When you belong to Christ.
Right, yes, if you're truly in the kingdom. Right, yeah. No, I thought the same, or very similarly, as he said it that way. Yeah. Thoughts or comments? You talked right at the end. We've got about 10 minutes left, I think. One other thing I wanted to bring up with you to see how you feel about that. He talked about the Lord's table and how he felt he wanted to go hug everyone after that. that sense of peace and caring for the others in the body. I think we're very fortunate in our church is so small that we can genuinely know each other. But do you guys, I feel a similar sense to be with this church body and to worship together each Sunday. I haven't gone around and hugged everybody at the end. I liked his picture of doing that. Do any of the rest of you have thoughts about that, or did that, when you started talking about that, did you have a similar thought as me in regard to that? I think he was talking about it as the feeling of peace that that God gives us as we more and more are given these Beatitudes. How did you phrase it again, Doug? What we are in Christ or in his kingdom. Anybody have a similar reaction to that when you talked about that, or you don't want to mention it? Maybe it's a little too personal, so that's okay. What he talked about right at the end. Oh, go ahead, Bill.
Well, when we're at war with God, we can't be at peace with ourselves. There's this turmoil.
Yeah.
You can do some kind of meditation or something and try to get something going on a metaphysical type of thing, but it is just really impossible, and it's impossible to be at peace with each other.
Right.
Although we can have, some of us are quote-unquote laid back, not me, but but some people have a laid back personality that are not easily ruffled. But again, that's flesh. So I think what he's talking about there is the peace that he has with God is reflected in this feeling of being at peace with each one, and he desires mm-hmm. that they be at peace with him and so
right.
forth.
Yep. Yeah, so it's a true peace as opposed to the, again, what he had talked about prior to that was how the world wants peace, but they don't really even know what it is, and they certainly don't want a real peace like we have as children in the kingdom of God, and they don't have a peace that will ever satisfy. Was there another? Did I see a hand over there? No, sorry. Other comments, Greg?
So, as Jones over there mentioned, mm-hmm. Purity, pure of heart. I'm going through R.C. Sproul's Holiness of God the second time, and mm-hmm. I see where Martin Luther is struggling with his own sin, like Bill was saying. So it's a struggle back and forth with that piece. But the purity talks about the holiness of God, and it's like the holiness is over everything. They say, holy, holy, holy. But we don't say God is love, love, love. You know, I've mentioned this before. It doesn't say he's just, but it's holiness. And so the purity. So if we're going to have purity in heart, then we're going to become more holy, as Christ is telling us to do, which is our sanctification and yeah. things. So.
Yeah. And we should have a growing desire for that. And we should have more and more awareness of sin and desire for repentance and growth, right? He did say at one point, I think it was early, that this is a process. We're not all there. It's an ongoing process to become what these Beatitudes are teaching or are telling us that we have in the kingdom of God. The one thing I wanted to cover, I think we have about 5 minutes, one more thing to talk about. You talked about this right at the end when he was quoting from Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And he, I think one of the last things he said was, when the Beatitudes are true of us, people should think they could come to us in order to be shown the way to Christ. So what that makes me think about is, am I authentic enough that people are going to be drawn to Christ through me? So this is sort of my application for this. Even though we were told this isn't something that we have to learn to do, this is something we already are, but at the same time, it's a process, and we're not going to be perfectly yet, right? Because we're not perfect in this world. So I would invite you all to consider that. Are people seeing Christ in us enough that they want to know more? So they're open to the gospel because of the way we are walking in this. Oh, I have a comment over way over there. Sarah.
I just wanted to say something about that Lord's table time and what he had said about how he felt afterwards. And I think about it in a way that when we're really focusing on Jesus and his sacrifice and what he did, the more we see of him and his suffering for our sin, the more we see of our sin and what he did and the forgiveness that we have and the peace that we've talked about, that we have the more forgiveness we receive, the more forgiveness we want to extend. And the more gracious we, at least I sense, towards other people in their, I'll call it sin, yeah. So that's kind of what he had, I think, as he expressed. We want to be right with people.
Yep.
When we've experienced that grace, the more we're forgiven, the more we love. And so I thought that kind of tied in with that.
Yes, it does. Thank you. Bill.
One more comment about peace. You see how much we don't have peace by how much money is spent on trying to find peace. If you think about it, all the money spent on drugs, alcohol, distraction, doctors, psychiatrists, all looking, all in search for that inner peace, or, you know, taking us away from that which causes us turmoil. You look around the world at how much, it's like unfathomable.
Yep.
Seems like everything is geared toward that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and no matter how much, they never find it, right? No matter how much is spent, how much time is devoted, they don't find peace. They're not satisfied. Yeah, thank you, Bill. Anything else? Any other comments before we close? Okay, I'm very much like this series, so I'm glad that Seth and the elders decided this was a good thing for us to go through. I think we're all going to be richly blessed by going through the Sermon on the Mount together. So, thank you for your participation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for Jesus, for what he came to do, what he showed us. He told us how to live. He showed us how to live. He's our Savior. He fulfilled your great plan for our redemption and salvation. And so What a privilege to be able to be together this morning and study that and learn from it. And I pray that you would help us now to apply lessons that we learned in our lives so that we can better reflect Christ to each other and to the rest of the world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.